haven't already, you can turn to Matthew 5. And while you're doing that, thank you for welcoming my mom here last week. She really, really had a good time meeting you all and appreciated your kindness and just your taking time to go say hello and get to know her a little bit. It was really a good visit with her. We were able to take her out to eat Sunday evening for seafood, which Mom loves but rarely gets to eat. And she ordered mahi-mahi, and she just savored it. She loved it. And so it was just a good, it was just a fun time, and kind of we enjoyed just having that. We don't see a whole lot of her anymore, so it was good to have her here. And thank you for welcoming her to this church. Well, this week, we continue in our text in Matthew chapter 5, and we come to the topic of divorce. And I have to say, if it weren't a clear requirement to teach the full instruction of God, and if it weren't for my own personal commitment to teach verse by verse through Scripture, this would not be a topic that I would choose to preach on. Kent Hughes, a pastor in Wheaton, Illinois, wrote something that I kind of came to sympathize with this week about this topic. He said this. He said, "I think no one would disagree that our contemporary culture is not intrinsically receptive to biblical teaching regarding sexual relationships, marriage, and divorce. Because of this hostility, many preachers seem reluctant to speak out on these issues." And then he adds, "The mere mention of the word divorce is painful to some. Many have been deeply wounded by broken marriages, and a discussion of the subject brings up memories and feelings they would like to forget. For those reasons, preachers find little joy in preaching on the subject. But since Jesus brought it up right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, he obviously thinks it is an important subject, one we dare not ignore. To see this matter through Jesus' eyes is good for us as individuals, good for the church, and good for society." End quote. So it's not a fun topic to speak on, but nevertheless, I recognize that we need to hear what Christ teaches on this very important topic. And so I'm glad, and I've been glad as I've studied this week, just to that he's gracious enough to give us this instruction in the Sermon on the Mount. But before I get started, let me also say this. I'm very sensitive to the fact that several of you here have been impacted by divorce in one way or the other. You have either gone through a divorce personally, or your parents have been divorced. And I understand that this topic isn't necessarily easy for you to hear. And I really commend your attentiveness to this topic as we hear what Christ has to say about it today. And others of us, although we haven't experienced divorce firsthand, we've still probably been impacted by divorce one way or the other. Maybe a close family member or close friend has either been divorced or is considering divorce. So we all need to hear what Christ has to say about this topic, because at some point it impacts each and every one of us. But even with that, keep in mind the context of this passage. And just up front, I want to warn you, don't approach this text as a Pharisee. And here's what I mean by that. A Pharisee might approach this text by beating his chest and saying, "Thank God I'm not like that person over there who really needs to hear this lesson. Thank God this doesn't apply to me." No, that would be ridiculous if any of us responded to this text like that. the last thing the Sermon on the Mount should evoke in any of us is a self-righteous, judgmental attitude like that. In fact, the whole tenor of the Sermon on the Mount would suggest that if you approach this text, or really any of these illustrations like that, Jesus has a word for you. It's hypocrite. And those are strong words, but I want to say those because Jesus preached these words so that you would hear these words and that you would examine your own hearts. He doesn't preach these words so that first and foremost you would be looking at someone else. These words apply to you. And just remember the whole context of this passage. Christ is warning or telling us that in the life of a true Christian, God requires and has produced in the very act of regeneration a heartfelt spirituality. And from the first verse of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing the life that then flows from the one who is truly repentant and who has that heartfelt spirituality. He's describing the life that flows from a new heart. God requires heart righteousness if one is to enter the kingdom, but He doesn't only require it, He actually produces it through the regeneration of the new birth and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So, if you search your heart and don't see any semblance of the Beatitudes there, there's reason to be concerned, because the Beatitudes reflect the heart righteousness attitudes of true believers. Now in verses 17 and 18, Jesus goes on to make it clear that the righteousness that He calls for, that He requires, is consistent with the commands of the Old Testament. We've seen that, but this is very important to keep in mind. He's establishing a continuity between what He requires and what God established in the Old Testament. And this is very important to keep in mind as we look at this topic of divorce. He was bringing out in these illustrations that He gives us in chapter 5 the true moral force of the Old Testament law. And because God requires heart righteousness, since heart righteousness is the issue, because God sees the heart, our heart righteousness, Jesus says in verse 20, must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, who were so focused on external righteousness and who so ignored the issues of the heart. So now Jesus goes on to give us these six illustrations that we find in the remainder of chapter 5. And in doing this, He's laying out for us what surpassing righteousness is to look like. So He's dusting off, as it were, He's dusting off the true moral force of the law, the true heart focus of the law that the scribes and Pharisees had put in the deepest corner of a dark closet and ignored and forgotten. And He's holding that out to you and to me. And He's saying, here, this is the heart righteousness that you are to have as a true believer. And this is the heart righteousness that you're to be growing in. And we've looked at the first two of these illustrations the last two or three weeks. But real quickly, just to review those, He said in the first illustration that it's not only the physical act of murder that God condemns. No, it's even the unrighteous anger that He condemns, because He sees the heart, and that unrighteous anger is guilty of murder, He says. And then in the second illustration, He says it's not only the physical act of adultery that God condemns, but that lustful look also reveals a heart of adultery. So, now we come to this third illustration on divorce. And here, Jesus is just opening another door to your heart, And he's asking you this question. Absolutely regardless of whether you've been divorced or not, he's asking this. Does your heart righteousness right now on this matter surpass the false righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? That's the issue. It's the heart. So, don't make the false presumption that if you've never gone through an unbiblical divorce, that you are therefore innocent. This is about the heart. Don't get wrapped up in external actions. And so, whether you're married or not yet married, divorced or never divorced, Jesus' words here absolutely apply to you today. So as we look at this passage today, God intends for you to ask yourself questions, to search your own heart. Does my heart align with these truths? So ask yourself questions like these. Am I really treating the marriage relationship the way God intended it to be treated? Am I living with my spouse the way God intended, or is my heart really one that fights against God's plan for marriage? Is my heart more righteous than the heart of a Pharisee on this matter? Look at Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, before we dig into this passage, I want to consider God's standard for marriage. Because before we can really understand the significance of divorce, we need to understand God's plan for marriage. So if you're taking notes, the first point in this outline today is five truths about God's plan for marriage. And I briefly alluded to these last week, but I want to flesh these more out today. And just to give you a biblical reference for these five truths, I want us to look real quickly at three different passages in Scripture. And the first one, again, is back in Genesis chapter 2. So if you'd turn there, I want you to see this. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Genesis 2:18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" Now down in verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into the woman the rib which she had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother, his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Now, turn back then to Matthew, this time to chapter 19, if you would. Matthew 19. Starting in verse 3. "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In one other passage in the New Testament, back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33, Paul uses marriage as an illustration to show the relationship between Christ and the church. It's a familiar passage, but listen closely to this as I read it, starting in verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother, father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Okay, so from those three passages, I'm going to give you these five, God's five plans for marriage. And the first truth about God's plan for marriage is this: God intended that marriage be a permanent, lifelong union. Matthew 19:6 that we just read, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." The whole idea of the husband cleaving to the wife in Genesis chapter 2 has this idea of being firmly and permanently attached to the wife. Marriage, God never intended marriage to be a maybe only temporary, let's just see how long we can make this thing work sort of union. It was never intended that man and women could enter and exit marriage at their own personal whims. Marriage is very, very serious in the eyes of God. Scripture makes it clear in each of these passages that this is a bond that God intends to be indissoluble as long as both partners are alive. Second truth about God's plan for marriage: God intended that marriage be a loving union. That's obvious enough in Ephesians chapter 5 that we just read. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's quite a high standard that God calls us to. Men, we are to love our lives with the same love that led Christ to the cross to die on our behalf. That's what God calls us to. Ephesians 5:28 and 29 that we just read. "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it." Husbands and wives are to be first and foremost concerned about the well-being of the other person, and they are to be committed to each other in steadfast love and devotion. That's what God's plan for marriage is. Even on days when we don't just feel the love or feel like loving our spouse, husbands and wives are absolutely commanded to love each other in their deeds and in their actions, no matter how they feel. Third truth about God's plan for marriage. God intended that marriage be an intimate union. We see this particularly in the one flesh language in Genesis chapter 24. And one flesh in that passage has the idea of the most intimate of human bonds. It is without question intended to be the deepest relationship between humans, marriage is. And sexual union and procreation is the fullest expression of that union, but one flesh has deeper than physical implications. So in the union of marriage, in the one flesh union of marriage, God brings a husband and a wife together in a unique physical and spiritual bond that reaches to the very depths of their souls. That's the point. Fourth truth about God's plan for marriage. God intended that marriage be an exclusive union. A man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife. Permanent monogamy was and is God's standard for marriage. One woman with one man until death separates the two. That's the standard. The physical relationship between the husband and the wife brings the fullest expression of this idea of one flesh, and the intimacies of marriage are not to be shared with someone else. Scripture's abundantly clear on that. And the fifth and final truth about God's plan for marriage, really the culmination of the first four, simply this. God views marriage as a sacred union. Look, He uses marriage as to illustrate Christ's relationship to the church. In other words, He's making the point that marriage is very, very sacred ground. Marriage involves a solemn pledge, not merely to your spouse, but to God Himself. Divorce is a denial of God's will. Divorce is ultimately a destruction of His work. And ultimately, divorce is carnage in the eyes of God. So this is God's plan for marriage. Permanent, loving, intimate, exclusive, all wonderfully sacred in the eyes of God. So to contaminate marriage then with your sin, with abuse, whether physical or verbal abuse, with desertion, with adultery, should be absolutely unthinkable to you as a believer. And once again, this is certainly countercultural. This certainly isn't the way our world views marriage as a whole. But that simply means the world is wrong. We get our high view of marriage straight through the lens of Scripture, and we rejoice in the gift that God has given us, and we realize that it's our job to make sure that our view of marriage is not tainted at all by what the world says. So, in Genesis 2, we see God's perfect plan for marriage revealed. In Genesis 3, though, we learn of man's fall into sin. And immediately, even as you just thumb through the pages in the chapter headings of Genesis, you see that sexual sin immediately becomes a huge issue. In Genesis 12, we learn that Pharaoh desired an immoral relationship with Abraham's wife. In Genesis 19, we read of the treachery of Sodom and Gomorrah. We hear about more such sin in Genesis 34. And in Genesis 39, Mrs. Potiphar tries to seduce Joseph. Just understand this. As Moses was inspired to write the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, he did not hide the truth that sexual sin was a big issue for the nation of Israel. The list of these sins of immorality goes on and on and on in Genesis and through the rest of the Pentateuch, and really runs through the rest of the Old Testament. So here's the point I want you to understand. Sexual sin quickly perverted marriage after the fall. And so we come to the book of Exodus, and God calls Moses to lead this nation out of Egypt and into Canaan. And to do that, to put any semblance of order to that, God had to legislate how to deal with all these varieties of sin. And among other things, he had to legislate on how to deal with sin's perversion of marriage. And understand this. None of this legislation condoned sin in any way, but it was intended to regulate sin. So the second point of the outline today is this: God's dealing with adultery and divorce in the Old Testament. And the first subpoint under that is this: the law's penalty for adultery was death. We saw this last week, but just let me refresh your memory on this. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, we might read those passages or hear those passages, and in the light of the culture that we live in, those penalties might seem a little strict. You might think to yourself as you read those, wow, those are strict punishments. Isn't that a little severe? But consider Genesis 2. Consider God's plan for marriage and consider what adultery does to the institution of marriage. And get this. Adultery was and is open rebellion against God's plan for marriage. Adultery willfully and intentionally violates the one flesh intimacy principle of marriage. And understand this. Adultery maliciously defrauds the exclusivity of the union of marriage. So when you consider that, you realize that the death penalty was not so harsh after all. Adultery is a great evil in the eyes of God that does absolutely unspeakable things to the institution of marriage. That's the point. That's why it deserved the death penalty. And the fact that God required the death penalty for adultery shows what a heinous sin he saw it as. In the Old Testament, you commit adultery and you die. That's the standard of God's holiness and his level of hatred for adultery. Sexual sin was rampant, and God had to protect marriage. And this was one way to put a protective shield around that which he valued so highly. will. Sinful man, though, is crafty. And he seeks to find ways to continue in his sin without being punished. And the Israelite men understood that the threat of the death penalty was seriously over their heads. It was a serious threat. So they looked, many of them, looked for means to fulfill their sexual lust without being legally guilty of adultery. And one way to be legally getting around that death penalty was for a man to simply divorce his wife and marry the other woman that he lustfully desired. This way he avoided the label, the legal label, and the penalty of adultery. The second point in this section, and this is no surprise, but God declares in the Old Testament that He hates divorce. Listen to Malachi 3. You don't need to turn there, but Malachi 3, verse 14. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And he goes on later in verse 15. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. God never changes. He hated divorce in the Pentateuch. He hated divorce in Malachi. And He hates divorce today. So we see God dealing with this topic of adultery and divorce in the Old Testament. He enacted the death penalty for adultery. He hated divorce. And that brings us to a third point. God sometimes allowed divorce, but He never condoned or commanded divorce. And this brings us to the passage that the Pharisees are referencing in support of divorce in Matthew 5. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the later husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the later husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. That's a mouthful. But, and I would say this, if you don't recall reading this passage before, it may catch you by surprise to find what seems to be a procedure in the Old Testament that allows for divorce. But consider what was going on in Moses' time. In those days, men generally held a low view of women. And men essentially treated them as property that they acquired in marriage and then conveniently disposed of in divorce. And they had come to believe that, men had come to believe that they had the lawful right to divorce their wives for almost any and every reason that you and I could imagine. So if a man gets anxious to get rid of his wife, he just would bring forward some trumped up charges and divorce her based on that trumped up charge. And of course, the ultimate cause for most of those sought after divorces was the fact that the man was lusting for another woman. And he wanted to get out of his one marriage legally so that he wouldn't be labeled an adulterer and face the death penalty. But realize, with husband after husband after husband divorcing their wives, this whole situation was chaotic for the nation of Israel. So God's perfect plan for marriage after the fall into sin was being undermined by cheap and easy divorce. That's the setting here. And so this certificate of divorce that Deuteronomy alludes to was not put in place to condone divorce. That's the key takeaway. And it certainly didn't command divorce. But it was put in place to curtail the chaos of so many divorces. This certificate of divorce at least documented that the divorce was not due to adultery on the part of the wife. So in that sense, the certificate protected the woman from being assumed guilty of adultery and herself facing the death penalty. The certificate also protected the woman against other slander and recrimination later. And the regulation in Deuteronomy 24 also put a regulation in place to keep her former husband from remarrying her after she remarried. So this put a structure in place to help prevent further exploitation of women by the sinful husband, so that he couldn't just be walking in and out and in and out of the same marriage relationship based on his lustful whims. Ultimately, there's two points that we can conclude about Deuteronomy 24. And first, it's this. This passage presupposes that the practice of divorce was happening, and the passage never commanded or condoned divorce. It simply sought to regulate divorce given the existing conditions. Second, the thrust of this passage is not to establish grounds for divorce, but presupposing the practice of divorce that was already in place, the intent was to provide protection for women and children from the harshness of the husband. By the way, Jesus alludes to this very thing in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. When he replies to the Pharisees, when they asked him about this passage, he says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not this way." So it's important that you understand when you read Deuteronomy 24, as hard of a passage really as it is to understand that it was not condoning or commanding divorce. So we've taken really all this time this morning to consider the Old Testament background for what Jesus deals with in verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 5. But remember, back in Matthew 5:17, that Jesus had said he had not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Given that, we would expect then to find these same Old Testament truths carried forward in his teaching in Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to see, and we'll see this more next week, but I want you to understand that we do indeed see these exact truths in his teaching. In fact, I'd submit to you that in his teaching in Matthew 5:30 and 31, particularly with the additional insight that we get from Matthew chapter 19, where he's again dealing with the same question and the same issue, we see all of this. We see Jesus affirming that God still holds forth those five standards for marriage: permanent, loving, intimate, exclusive, and sacred. we see Jesus affirming that Deuteronomy 24 was not specifically commanding or condoning divorce. We find that Jesus confirms that the immutable God still hates divorce, and we find that God still sees adultery as a heinous sin and still deals harshly with the sin of adultery. Jesus affirms all of that simply in his teaching on divorce in Matthew chapter 5 and 2 verses. And we'll see all of that, Lord willing, next week. But just to consider it briefly, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5 and let's look briefly at these verses. Verse 31. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." In that verse, Jesus is simply acknowledging that the Pharisees had derived their whole philosophy of divorce from that Deuteronomy 24 passage. That's what they allude back to. And I'll speak more on that next week. But notice for now, in verse 32, he said that God never intended to condone cheap and easy divorce. Jesus says, no, that's not the real standard. And here is the real standard, verse 32. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." What is he saying? What is Jesus doing here? Do you see what's going on? He's calling the Pharisees back to God's perfect plan for marriage. And listen, he is saying this to you and to me. He is saying, if your heart righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, then you will love and abide by God's plan for marriage. You won't try to seek some escape clause from a descriptive passage in Deuteronomy that was never intended to be a prescription for divorce in the first place. So think about the implications for this. The way you treat your marriage and the way you love your spouse goes right to the heart of the issue here. God sees your heart. When he looks into the door of your heart on this matter, what does he see relative to your righteousness in this matter of marriage? Does he truly find there a heart that embraces the sacredness of marriage? Does he look into your heart and find a man or a woman who really embraces the exclusivity of the union of marriage, even in your thought life? Read Ephesians 5 again and realize that as it relates to this whole matter of righteousness, it's not about what you get out of marriage. No, in terms of your heart righteous responsibility before God, it's about what you are bringing to the marriage, what you are giving to the marriage. So, does Christ look into your heart and find a husband or a wife who really loves his or her spouse? Or does he find more of a selfish, it's all about me attitude? Does he see a heart that loves and cherishes the spouse? Does he see a heart that truly embraces God's plan for marriage? Permanent, loving, intimate, exclusive, and sacred. Not just on the outside, but in your heart. Husbands and wives, do you have a heart righteousness in this matter that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees? Or is it just all external? once again, this passage points you and I straight back to Christ, and it shows us our desperate need for His grace. We need His grace to forgive us. We need His grace to save us. And we need His grace to help us grow in Christ's likeness in this matter. Let's pray. Father, we understand that we're dealing with some serious, serious matters in this text of Scripture once again. And we praise You for alerting us to these truths and calling our heart to grow in righteousness in these areas. We thank You for even giving us these just to examine our own hearts. Father, help us not to ignore these truths. Help us not to be like a Pharisee who would just consider that, oh, well, I'm not divorced, so these don't apply to me. No, they apply to every one of us. Married or unmarried, it's a matter of what's in our heart. Father, pound that truth into our minds and into our souls. Father, help us to truly pursue Christ in this matter. Help us to pursue Your plan for marriage, not only externally, but in our thought life, in our heart. Father, help us to love our spouse all the more. Help us to give us the grace to love our wife or our husband as the way Christ loved the church. Help us to take that very, very seriously, and help us to be marked by that. Help us to be different to the world in that aspect. Help us to be pleasing to You, to give You all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we'll come back to this passage next week and we'll really dig into it. There's a lot more to say here.